Do you ever get tired of something? Like to the point where when it comes across your plate, it comes into your life again, it's not like you're really angry anymore. It might have used to make you angry. Like there was a time when you'd be like, man, that gets to me, right? You'd get zealous about it. You'd be like, oh, that's wrong. Here's what's right, right? And you get kind of worked up maybe, or maybe it was a good thing. It was like, yeah, right? But I'm thinking about something that actually used to make me frustrated and angry. Actually, before that, I did like it. I guess I should say I didn't know any better. But then I went through this phase where it's like, oh, we got to stop this. We got to fix this. How can people say this? And now every time it comes up, I'm just tired. In a sense, I think it's not. I'm bored. That's part of it, and I want to make sure that word is said loud and clear. I find it boring. But I also find it like in the most tedious way, exhausting. I mean, maybe this is it. I love my kids. But recently, one of them has been good at arguing. Well, she's always been good at it, but she's just good at it more than normal recently. And there's those times where like, you're like, look, please, can you just stop talking because you're already in trouble. And if you'll just stop talking, it'll all get better. And then they talk again. And you just kind of like, I just don't have the energy to deal with this, right? And that's how I feel, not so much about my kids on a regular basis, but that's how I feel now. Every time something shows up, particularly in the news, about how the church is dying and how it needs to change or die. Like I used to be like, that's wrong. Right, because it is. It's really wrong. It's so wrong as to be as ignorant as trying to fly without wings, or tell your children that the sky is, you know, purple, or make pizza without pasta sauce, without tomato sauce. Like, you can do that. That's not so wrong. Make pizza without pizza, right? It's so wrong as to be inane, which is why it's just now, like the stupid just hurts so much at this point. It just hurts when you see an article, it's just another article, one more article saying, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, church attendance isn't what it used to be. And so, well, that's because nobody changes. We got to change more. If we change more, everything will be better. Now, I'm going to try to explain why I feel in such a spunky mood today about this. A little cantankerous here, aren't I? I'm going to try to explain why and look at the article itself and then look a little more at David Wells' The Courage to be Protestant work, which is really the intellectual capacity to just destroy these kinds of arguments. But before I do that, I want to make sure that I give you a caveat. Because I'm not against change at all. I'm very pro-change. Anybody who lives with me knows it's like annoying. I'm so ready to change. In fact, let's see here. Last week, I was complaining to you about how I can't seem to get the input on a computer to just take the sound in, right? And so my answer to this is to entirely rearrange the study here, right? The computer's in a different spot. The screen, everything's moved now. The whole thing got moved. I only maybe set it up about a month and a half ago. And there's a good chance that within the next 6 months, it all gets moved again. Just because it's what I do, right? It's who I am. It drives my wife absolutely batty. The whole house has to get rearranged every 6 months. Otherwise, you know, Jonathan gets stir crazy, and she just as soon live in the same spot with nothing changing, you know, forever. So I'm not against change. That's the point in this. In fact, I'm pro-change. I'm pro-change to the point of being probably too pro-change, too ready to change. So I'm all for particularly making changes that need to be made. So for example, there was a congregation that I served. I'm not going to tell you which one, and you can go dig if you want, but I'm not going to tell you which one. There was a congregation that I served that the building had not been really taken care of in a significant way for a while. And there was, the bathrooms were in the basement and they were original to the building. And the building wasn't that old, but it wasn't that new. So the bathrooms were sort of, and if you've been in a church basement bathroom, you kind of know in general, they're in a state, right? They're not really, well, if you can hold it, you just might, right? They're kind of like that. Okay, so you had those, and they had the men's and the women's, And then behind this thing they called the nursery that was just a death trap for, you know, rabies. I don't know. It was filthy. Back in there, there was a bathroom for kids. And in this bathroom for kids, there was mold avidly growing on the wall. And I don't know if it was fuzzy and furry, but it was there. And when this was brought up, it was just sort of like treated as if that was the weirdest thing for us as parents. We had a couple of young kids at the time. It's the weirdest thing for us as parents to think was important. Oh, no, it's fine. It's fine. Don't worry about that, right? And God bless the head trustee. I mean, he did cut a corner here and there to make it all work, and finances were tight and all this, right? But it was just sort of ignored. And that kind of change, or I should say, that kind of lack of change, that really bothers me, right? Just because if something's wrong, I want to fix it. I want to make it better, right? I mean, don't you? Do you like it when things are broken? If you break your finger, do you want to just leave it? I mean, there are people who do that, actually, and then it heals bad, and it's even worse than it was before, right? Better to have it be broken because then they can fix it. So I'm all for fixing things. I'm not against making our congregations more efficient in the way that we organize. In fact, in the last couple of weeks here at St. Paul in Rockford, we've been giving a lot of attention, a couple of weeks, I should say a couple of months, been giving a lot of attention to how we structure our meetings so we don't waste hours sitting around arguing about things that we can't even really do anything about. If we're going to have an argument, let's make it about something we can do, and let's have it so that we can get it done. Let's get a plan and get it fixed or not fixed, right? So Robert's Rules of Order and all that, we're focused on those things because taking care of good order is important. And if you're going to actually improve your facilities or deal with a budget shortfall or something like that, you gotta be able to manage your meetings. So again, I'm not against that. I'm not against good business practices. I'm not against good efficiency and productivity. I love that stuff. What I can't stand, what drives me nuts though, right, is how that stuff or that talk has been used as a smokescreen to sneak into the church all manner of other hootenanny that really comes down to a shift in our theology, a shift in our doctrine, and that the smokescreen for the smokescreen, you know, the fire that's making the smoke that we're all supposed to be so worried about and go fix is how the church is dying. Oh, the church is dying, the church is dying. Better go fix it. Oh, look, here I got something to sell you. And it's not going to be the cross of Jesus. Yeah, I'm going to sell you. Well, if I'm going to sell you the cross of Jesus, it can't be the cross of Jesus. It's got to be a better cross than that. It can't be something that doesn't fix your life right now, right? Or give you prosperity right now. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. But while this used to get me so moody, now it's just tiring because the argument wins not by being right or intellectually sound or based on evidence. The evidence is quite to the contrary. The evidence for why our churches are shrinking is twofold. It's very, very clear from Barna's polls, right? You can get this number from Barna's polls and from demographic studies, which is just math, right? It's just the census of the United States. The reason our churches are shrinking as congregations, the reason congregations are dying or having to close their doors is in large part because we don't have enough people to go into them culturally anymore. And so as a cultural extension, as a club, it just can't support itself. And then the club which exists is no longer something that exists for the sake of the church. That is to say, the doctrine has been removed. And so the only reason to go is for a bunch of other stuff for the club. And once that stuff wears off, you don't have enough kids to pass it on to, then who cares anymore? Why would I join your club when I got my own or I can start my own? So the only reason that the church would ever grow, live, thrive, or sustain itself, dogma, substance, truth that never changes, well, that's the thing that's been removed in the name of growing the church for over 200 years now. And then we didn't have enough kids to pass on our German club, and so there goes our German club, or our Swedish club, or our what have you. It doesn't matter, you know, what ethnic group you're talking about, our Polak club. You know, if we could serve beer and have some bocce ball in the back, it might still be cool, right? But we can't, because we're pietists. And so, you know, those little shuffleboard things in the basement, those don't get used anymore. Yeah? You know what I'm talking about. You've seen those. But those are the reasons that congregations are shrinking. It's not because they've had too much teaching of the truth of scriptures in clarity that it convicts all the people and makes them want to be really serious. It's not what killed it. But see, that's the thing, that this movement, which is all about change, kind of says, yeah, that's what killed it. And yet, if you look at the track record of this movement that says we got to change or die, I mean, it's the second of these movements. Maybe you could call it the third, the two and a half of them. Kind of how you want to, where you want to put Finney is an open question, and the author of revivalism. But before the evangelical movement had to change or die, first there was the mainline Christian movement that had to change or die. The liberal movement, the liberal thinking, and this, don't think like modern democratic pro-abortion. I mean, they're the forebears of this in a sense, but don't think that. Think like the liberal arts, right? The humanities, the Enlightenment. There's that movement's effect on 19th century, 20th century effect on American and Western European churches. That movement was tremendously concerned with not being in sync with the times. And it gave a great deal of effort and thought, spilt a ton of ink, and even electricity eventually, on getting in sync with the times, in making it clear that the church had to get up to date. And it was believed pretty firmly that the most out-of-date things were things like doctrine, things like truth. You know, 6 days of creation, it sounds like a myth to me. You know, a worldwide flood, who could believe in that? So you kind of, you pick away at some of those things, walking on water. It's a symbol, right? You pick away at stuff like that. And then over time, it kind of all gets picked away. And just next thing you know, you've done exactly what you set out to do. You just didn't know this was what you set out to do. You thought that people would be so excited by how smart and enlightened and like high culture you are, that when you told them that their religion was bunk, that they'd like keep coming. But see, you got up there and you preached how it's really just about being nice and loving your neighbor as yourself for 100 years. And what happened? People were like, well, okay, fine, I can do that without giving you money. And I don't like your music. You thought it was cool. You think it's so special. You know, the evangelicals, I mean, not the evangelicals, excuse me, the liberals, it was all high culture. It was fine organ and classically trained profession and blah, 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 right? It was that kind of thing. So that was then you have the reaction against that, which is Finney, right? Which is a low culture movement. Well, there's people who don't care about your high culture, so we're going to get them with the low culture. And now we're on the tail end of this. The thing is that the start, or at least in the middle of that low culture reaction, was this evangelicalism that came out of the old liberal mainline when they began to see that their Bible was being taken away from them. When they began to see that this liberal arts applied to Christianity was not merely critical thinking and problem solving applied to a faithful understanding of the inerrant scriptures, but was instead a questioning of those scriptures and a gradual dismantling of them, they faithfully left. If you want more on that, go back and find one of these other Is the Church Dying podcasts. If you look at Podbean, they're all listed on the side. I always try to tag them so that you can go find the series. There's more of what, again, David Wells in his book, The Courage to Be Protestant, is dealing with this history. So the evangelicals left those churches and started new churches. There were issues there, obviously. Baptism never really got rethought at all. The Lord's Supper never really got rethought at all. They went back to the Bible, but they basically just repristinated the tradition, which was an error, right, that they already had. But at least they kept the Bible as an idea. And yeah, it was a bit misguided to think that the problem was denominations themselves. We'll get rid of the denominations. That'll fix everything. No boundaries then, right? So yeah, there were some issues, but at least it was a faithful desire to get back to what they knew church had to really be about. Dogma. Doctrine. Truth. That was what they were after. And yet somehow it coincides with this Finneyist revival movement that had been going on for a while before this. And the charismatic movement is on the far edge of that as well. So they're all kind of tied to the same horse in a sense. It coincides with this. And so they're free to have more exciting music. And they begin to kind of chase after this idea that we need a little bit of a low culture to appeal to people. And whether they knew it or not, this is just all running headlong into the 60s with the rest of American culture and the rest of American culture's rejection of Western liberal arts, right? Crazy. It's the culmination of liberal arts and its rejection all in the same dynamic, disastrous decade of, well, hedonism and decay. Yeah. You and I, we can sit here and complain about the 60s if we want. There was some good music that came out of it. But you know what I'm saying. So it runs headlong into that, and without even maybe realizing it then, they end up on the same train which they were trying to escape. They end up believing that if you really want to reach people for Jesus, then the most important thing is not Jesus. The most important thing is their culture. The most important thing is how you can align yourself with their culture. And as Wells has pointed out to us previously as well, this then also fuses itself with capitalism. So it's not just about aligning yourself with the culture. It's about selling to the culture. It's about understanding that all things in the world are markets. And so you want to be able to win the market. This takes certain tactics. And now, if this, you can actually apply this rightly, I think. So if you understand that the market of actual Christianity comes only from faithful teaching of the scriptures, then you would put your money where your mouth is on that, right? And even if though the numbers wouldn't show and compete with, say, watching the Chicago Bears, right? Of course, it's not going to compete with that. The way is narrow and few find it, right? The scriptures tell you that. You would at least be able to, like, rightly make use of things like flyers, right? Or newsletters or advertising on TV. So it's not that it's just about that the problem is that you don't want to use media. But if you believe that, and this is how they got to this, how anyone ever gets to this, but they did. If you believe that the biggest hindrance to people coming to Christianity, the thing that you can't market, the thing you have to market around, right? The marketing has got to hide this. All marketing hides the weaknesses, right? So the marketing of the evangelical movement through and into 60s, 70s, 80s, and the full-bore church growth reality believed firmly that the thing you had to sell people on, the feature that was really a bug of the system that they couldn't get rid of, and so they had to tell you about the other features instead, that bug is the dogma. That bug is the truth. That bug is the thing which, at least in theory, they were trying to not lose when they left the mainline liberal churches. And which in theory, at least if you believe the scriptures, and that's what the Lutheran confessions confess, which in theory is what it's actually all about. So that's really what the debate is about right now. It's not about music. It's never been about music. It's not about style. It's not about how you do church, if church is just sort of an ancillary frosting on the surface of Christianity. It's about if you're going to sell Christianity or confess it. And I don't have a problem with either of those words. What's the thing you're selling? What's the thing you're confessing? Because one massive edge of dying Christianity thinks that you have to sell the benefits of Christianity, the results of Christianity, your best life now, right? And the other side, definitely smaller, but far more stable, not really needing to change because it's not really dying. Well, that side believes that the thing to confess, the thing to sell, is not the benefits of Christianity, but Christ as he is. So this article, one of you out there, a certain Mr. Radke, sent to me from The State, which I don't even know where this is from. My guess is from the Carolinas, given it's about Carolina. The article is called Losing Faith: Why South Carolina is Abandoning Its Churches. And it's got this amazing picture of a stained glass window, and I think it's supposed to be empty pews, but it's hard to see it because the picture's not cut very well. And then you got these two boys. Oh, this is a video. I could actually watch the video. I never did that. Oh, well. There's these two boys, or it looks like they're playing pool in a bar. And I think this is because there's actually a church that meets in that bar. They don't go into that. Maybe the video does. The article doesn't talk about that. Why South Carolina is Abandoning Its Churches. And the moment I see this, I mean, this is what the whole point of this hour. If you can quit listening, if you just listen to the next couple of sentences and then like suck them into your soul and never let them out again. The whole point of this hour is that when you see this article and the headline, why South Carolina is abandoning its churches, you got to know right off the bat, the article is going to say two things. It's going to say the churches are smaller than they used to be, and it's because the church didn't change. And if the church would just get on its, you know, on the right bandwagon and change, then everything would be fine again. Even though it's from a secular source that really doesn't have a horse in the game, who are they going to interview? Well, they're not going to interview the Confessional Lutherans, I'll tell you that. And so what are they going to get? They're going to get the only narrative that's out there. And they do get it from a bunch of different places, a bunch of different denominations and non-denominations, and people that are struggling with what is going on, we don't really know. The answer, again and again and again, the problem's tradition. But see, by tradition, they don't really mean the organ. They do, but they don't. They mean the doctrine. They mean the old ways. The old ways. South Carolina churches are shedding thousands of members a year, even as the state's population grows by tens of thousands. Well, that is an interesting thing. What kind of growth is taking place? Who's leaving the churches? Certainly people who are dying. Who's moving into the Carolinas? Well, maybe not people who cared about church to begin with. Although they do go on and say that the Roman Catholic Church isn't having any trouble because all their numbers are coming from, well, further south. Yeah. But since 2011, 97 Protestant churches across South Carolina have closed, according to data from Lutheran, Presbyterian, United Methodist, and Southern Baptist denominations. Yeah, which Lutheran denominations? Not that South Carolina is a hotbed of steadfast confessional Lutheranism, I'll tell you that. I mean, I don't want to call out names and point fingers or anything like that, but you just got to know that there is a, along with everything I just said that was nincompoopery about trying to sell non-Jesus and thinking that's going to save the church somehow, there is a movement within the Missouri Synod, particularly, that goes just like this. It goes, we're a church in the South, and the South has a lot of Baptists, and so if we want to have people join our church, we have to be just like the Baptists, right? It literally, it's this. It's we have nothing to offer, and we don't believe in conversion. Like, that's what they actually said in their head as they said out loud, we have to worship like the Baptists to get the people to come. There's also this part where it's like, I just want to worship like a Baptist, and I don't want to admit that it's really my flesh, and I just want to play guitar in my own band, and I never got to when I was young, and so now I want to do it, and I can do it at church to get paid for it. Well, yeah, there's a few of those, right? I used to be one, for Pete's sake, so don't throw stones. I used to be one. I'll admit it. Even so, Lutherans in the South, well, they're not really much different unless they're very much different, and they're few and far between. But all these churches die in slow death, stuck in stagnation, if not decline. And if they don't do something, anything, in the near future, they'll share the fate of Cedar Creek United Methodist Church, a 274-year-old Richland County congregation that dissolved last year. Resurrection Lutheran, a church near downtown Columbia, will hold its last service on September 2nd. Some churches are growing, though. Some are growing quickly, meeting in unconventional places to tweak their traditions, adapting, offering something different that many people of the church couldn't do for them before. Sunday, 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 come on down. The article goes on to talk about how this is just a European trend that then hit the Northeast and the Midwest of the United States, and now is just moving its way down into this so-called Bible Belt area. So over the last 5 years, United Methodists in South Carolina have declined by 5%, Southern Baptists by 18%. That's 12,707 members and 30 churches closed for the UMC, which, well, actually, that's 2012 to 2017, when over the last 50 years, they've only opened 29 new churches. So as many churches closed in 5 years as were started in 50 years. I think this is all still in South Carolina. There's a quote, the reality is that 80%+ of South Carolina Southern Baptist churches are plateaued or declining, meaning that they haven't grown by any measurable percentage in 10 years, or they've actually lost membership. That's from Jay Hardwick, who leads the church planning team for the Southern Baptist Convention. Oh, well, we have those where I'm from, too, and it's funny how they can sit behind a desk to lead the church planning team. I'd just rather send guys out to church plan. That is just me. I'm crazy like that. And he goes on, he says, and a large percentage of those are in a window where if something drastic doesn't happen within 5 to 10 years, they'll close their doors. They won't have anything. Yeah, okay, so this is news. No, this isn't news. This has been around for at least 10 years. We have to know this has been coming, and it is coming. It continues to come. There's what we call in the Missouri Synod non-calling congregations. It's like nearly a third or a quarter of our congregations that are rostered are non-calling. That means they can't afford a pastor, basically, and they won't get together with other churches to form some sort of agreement. Don't quote me on that number, but it's a large percentage. It's a large percentage. So this isn't new. This isn't new, right? Just now we're maybe closing the doors a little bit more. We're giving up hope. We're getting a little more worried. It's not news. So, okay, fine. It's news. Okay, yeah, Christianity's dead. We kicked it and we beat it and we stabbed it in the face and it was busy saying that it wasn't really Christianity anyway. And so now it's all dying. Okay, thanks, paper, for telling me this. I'm glad you're here to help us. The article kind of bemoans the loss of the community church reality, that it was a community center. And in the South, I imagine this was greater even than everywhere else. But, you know, for the Germans and the Swedes that make up much of the Missouri scene, that's what we planted as well. But they were community centers that were connected to, at least in theory, the Word of God. That's why in every town that I've ever served in, there's a slightly larger community center that has the letters ELCA on the outside of it. That's the German club, and then we were the German club that wanted the Word of God as well. Like, that's not always the case, but it kind of is. You know, you had the Union churches that didn't mind letting go of the doctrine of the supper, and then you had those that said, no, we won't commune with the Reformed. Are you kidding me? And they're the smaller group that was off in a corner. But they still served, and they were a community hub for those population groups. So, okay. Well, anywhere that there's an actual congregation now, it can be that as well. But see, community has been lost across the entire nation. Where is the community? It's the grade schools and the high schools, and that's about it, right? Well, there are bowling leagues. I shouldn't say that. There are bowling leagues. There is people playing bocce ball. But there's not like there used to be, right? It's not like people are bored right now. It's not like people have too much time on their hands and they need more places to go and just hang out, right? We're all trying to just scrape by and get our pull our pants back up before we trip and fall down. I mean, by that I mean, right? In the morning, trying to get up and run out the door and don't fall. But anyway, I'm going to skip ahead in this article because it's really boring me. Like, what has it said so far? Has it told us anything really helpful or knowledge like that we didn't know? So no, it's not news. Yeah, you're right. You're right, article. 1950 was great, but it's not 1950 anymore. I don't think 1950 was so great. I don't think the church was so healthy back then. I think we had more numbers, but I'm not sure that it was really so great. Maybe I'll come back to that. Maybe not. But that quote is from some guy who, you know, apparently kind of lived back then. The oldest Lutheran church in Columbia, Ebenezer, used to be a very large congregation. It used to close its streets for the annual vacation Bible school. That's how many kids they had. There's a guy who works for them, a minister of music, they call him. I'm not exactly sure if that means he's a pastor or not. But he's the one who says 1950 was great. Then he goes on to say that it's key now whether church leaders will have the knowledge and skill to guide churches toward a new future or be stuck in a past when Sunday mornings were sacred. Now, I want to pause on that thought there, because what does he mean by that? Does he mean when the culture thought Sunday mornings were sacred? Is that all he means by it? Because he's right in a sense. It is true that we do have to recognize that no one's going to help us. No one's going to help Christianity but Christianity. No one's looking out for us. Right, I'm planning confirmation right now, and my kids are going to have to miss some sports practices. I already see it coming, and that means they're not going to start some games. But you know what? Now's the time, right? So, yeah, we can't look for that help anymore. So he's right about that, but where is this going? Where is the article going? What are they trying to tell us is so important? A new future. Don't be stuck in the past with the sacred. Notice the use of the term, as if the sacred's bad, right? And whether they'll have the knowledge and the skill to guide churches forward. Well, that could mean the knowledge of the scriptures and a patience and a kindness and a gentleness with which those things of truth are spoken in love. That could be what it means. But see, it doesn't mean that, does it? It means business practices. It means administrative capability. It means entrepreneurship. Yeah, the ability to craft new ideas and get people to follow you with a charismatic gusto. Because many of the churches, as the article again, that are failing have not kept up with the pace of change in their communities, and they stopped making a difference outside the walls of the church. Now, that might be true to an extent, but why is the problem? Why is the problem that we're not outside the walls of the church? Maybe the problem is what's inside the walls of the church. Maybe the reason the people that are inside the church aren't so good at connecting with those outside the church is because of what's inside the church. Notice, this is the assumption, and if I ever get to the Wells stuff, David Wells stuff, this will be the main point that he had in the stuff I read today. is that the assumption is that the problem is the Word of God. That's what's in the way. That's what's old and fussy. Now, no one says that. And most people who are in this movement don't know that that's what the movement's doing. But that is the presumption of the movement. That the sacred, that the old, that the words about Jesus in the Bible, they're the thing that you have to kind of let go of in order to really win over the world. Because to hold on to those things, you've heard this language before, when a church becomes more concerned with looking inward at itself rather than reaching outward to the people around it, it's lost its core function, said Hardwick, a Southern Baptist church planter. Now catch it. I'm going to read it again without being a jerk about it, or try to at least, but he's being a jerk, church planter. When a church becomes more concerned with looking inward at itself, what does that mean? I don't even know what that means. Rather than reaching outward to the people around it. I don't know what that means either, but I'll tell you this. What he didn't say is, when the church ceases to believe the word of God and instead does anything else, looks inward, reaches outward, doesn't matter, it's lost its core function. See, he thinks the core function of the church is just to reach people. Undisclosed meaning of the word reached. In general. You know, like the old AT&T commercial. When long distance, they're selling you long distance that you had to pay for. What a time that was. Anyhow. I'll tell you, the problem is not that the church is looking inward. I mean, that's the problem with mankind. Like, duh, you're a church pastor. Did you go to seminary to get taught that the problem with humanity is we're curved inward on ourselves and we're looking inward and that's what causes all our problems? Wow, man, that's deep. It's deep. But then they didn't tell you that the antidote to that is not love. Love for others is not the antidote for your sin. It does not work with justify. I know it's old-fashioned language, but you could have like looked it up in a dictionary and learned what it meant, and then you would know that your answer is folly. It is utter folly. The problem is not that the churches have failed to keep up with the pace of change and have therefore thought about themselves too much rather than think about their communities not enough. Every church I've been in that is inward-thinking and self-driven and afraid because they think they're going to close the doors. You know what they're always talking about? How do we reach people? They're talking about it all the time. And they're coming up with the most inane, random ideas that you can imagine. I know, we'll get a bunch of balloons and we'll tie little tiny pieces of paper on the balloons and we'll say that Jesus ascended into heaven and we'll let the balloons go. And when the balloons fall, wherever they may fall, people might find those pieces of paper that'll have our church name on it and then they'll join our church. It's the most inane, random, chaotic attempt at saving anything ever. And it's because they're too inward focused. The reason you want to have people reach out is because you're inward focused, because all you want to do, excuse me, I don't know this guy from Adam, but it's the movement I'm mad about here. All you want to do is plant a church so you can feel good about what a great pastor you are. And so you're going to like push people to go like reach out so much. But see, you actually aren't preaching the thing they need to hear. Now you got me zealous here. I'm still bored and I'm still mad because this is just, it's so old hat. He redefines relevance for us. It's very helpful. Relevance has nothing to do with how cool and creative the church is. If the music's cool, the lights are great, the staging's just right. Relevance has everything to do with making a difference. Right? Golly, man. It's almost as bad as that one where they're like, Jesus doesn't look at your works, he looks at your heart. Golly, I mean, yeah, you want to bury me, have him judge me by my heart rather than by my hands. I tell you, I've been way better with my hands than my heart. Man alive, relevance has everything to do with making a difference. No, it doesn't. Relevance, again, a random term, undefined term, has everything to do with being relevant. That means it has to apply to whatever is. And so if you're in a conversation with somebody and you're saying things that do not apply to them, then you are irrelevant. Or doing things that do not apply to them. You know, if I pat you on the back and say, go, be warm, be fed, and you're freezing, you're right. I have not been very relevant to you. At the same time, if you are a sinner damned to die and burn in hell, and I do not tell you about the death and resurrection of Jesus for you, nor forgive your sins, if you are a church failing and fading because people haven't preached that for so long, and I go and I tell you the answer is your neighborhood and how you better do some more outreach, then I'm just as irrelevant insofar as real church is concerned as... Well, balloons with stupid little things about the ascension written on pieces of paper and tied to them. Now, he does ask a fair question. If this church disappeared, would anybody in our community know or care? Now, it's a good question, and yet at the same time, it's a very sad question, because it assumes something that Wells, again, gets into a lot here. It assumes that the people in the church don't count. There's a bunch of people that would know. Oh, they don't live in the neighborhood, so they don't count? Is that what it is? So you become like anti-prejudiced? Prejudiced? What's that about, right? Why don't they matter? Now, it's true. It's true enough, though, right? How does anyone learn to know what's going on in your building? That seems to be a challenge to us. Like, that there's all these houses around the building, perhaps, and nobody really knows. They drive by because everyone's driving in their cars. But this isn't just a problem with the church. It's a problem with everything. This is marketing 101. It is a problem with businesses. Location, location, location. This is why, by the way, all those churches that have grown, you know what they all tend to have in common? Good location. they really do. Often, not always, but often a growing people group as well, like growing demographics. So what they've done is they have replaced that social culture club. You're so sad that church isn't anymore. They've just become a really big one. They become their lifetime fitness, right? Or peak fitness rather than little mom and pop fitness shop. So, okay, fine, right? You got the drive-by problem. It's a problem. But I'll tell you this. I don't think this is because the people in the congregation authentically don't want anybody else to ever join their church or don't care about the neighborhood. Like, I've watched people who care very much about the neighborhood do good things for the neighborhood and have it not do anything. Had no effect so far as getting people to join the church. But what I'm not so sure they were equipped to do was to tie it all to the law and gospel of God, to tie it all to the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. I'll tell you a story. And again, anecdotal here, right? Story about a congregation that was in an impoverished neighborhood and wanted to do something good for the neighborhood. So they bought some houses and they fixed them up. And then they sold the houses below the cost of what they'd put into them to people who could not normally afford those houses. Sounds like charity, right? It's like the definition of charity, isn't it? And in a sense it is. But you know what happened? The people who were in those houses, they didn't know how to take care of those houses. And shortly thereafter, those houses were kind of back toward the state they were in the first place. So what did those people in those houses really need? Did they need better houses? Or did they need to learn how to take care of their houses? This reminds me of a conversation I had recently as well, in which I learned about a local community officer in a very impoverished neighborhood who said that the most important, or when asked, you know, what is it that this community needs? Does it need a community garden, right? The individual said, they need lessons on how to be good citizens. It got me thinking, man, what an outreach that would be. Let's give away free, like, training classes for what? Getting your citizenship degree, right? I don't know, how not to get arrested? I don't know. I can't imagine no one would show up, especially if you rounded up all the street rats. Anyway, I'm just thinking off the cuff here a little bit. It's fair enough that to ask the question, if the church went away, would anybody in the neighborhood notice? But I'm going to say two things again. I think the answer is yes, more than you realize. More than you realize, especially in these places where the churches are sort of a safe haven ground in the neighborhood. Like they're a pass-through and what have you, but they're still a safe haven ground. So I think, yes, people might realize. So sad if it does happen, indeed. And then secondarily, the problem is not that you haven't tried to reach the people. The problem is, what are you trying to reach them with? What are you trying to do? It's interesting. The article talks a little bit more about a merger of three different congregations that came together to become one, as if this is some sort of bad thing. I know it's really sad. It's tough for the people in the parish to do because they care way too much about things that aren't the word of God. They care about their buildings instead. Yeah. And so when they have to merge, they're like, oh, it's so sad. And then they just, you know, people leave and get in fights and all this kind of stuff. They won't ever do it. It's anecdotal for me in the past. There was an attempt to do this once. Between myself and a couple others, and at a place that really needed it, and the people just wouldn't have it. This wouldn't be church anymore without our building. Oh, well, really, wouldn't? Huh. No Jesus without your building. You sure about that? That's what it was. So, I get it. It's tough when tradition changes, right? But I actually see this as like a really beneficial thing. If the congregation needs to congregate differently in order to continue receiving the word of God, well, then that's way better than ceasing to have the word. But see, the whole reason they even bring this up is to, in the article, is to push us more toward this "you better change or die" kind of mentality. You know, there's loss, there's gain. You can focus on the loss. That's really tough, but you have to look to the things that you haven't seen yet. Faith is to think of the things that you haven't seen yet. The guy actually says, "Jeez." Faith is the assurance of things not seen. That is, promises you've received from the Word of God, not just hoping for whatever you don't see yet. You hit the restart button and do the one thing you were told to do, and that's go and make disciples. Now, okay, fair enough. I'll take that answer. We should be making disciples. How? Baptizing and teaching. That's how. Man, the next stuff is just straight out of Wells's book, straight out of the playbook. So they're talking about starting a new Presbyterian church in the area, and the pastor's saying, "We sensed a need for a place for people who were persistently asking questions about God and were very interested in their own spirituality, but were not opting into the formal institutions that would typically provide those answers. They weren't going to church on Sundays, but it wasn't that they had given up on God. They were disinterested in the institution of the church as it is." Now, I've talked about this to you before. Like, what does he mean when he says church there? I mean, if you're talking about the Voters' Assembly, if you're talking about synodical politics, yeah, sure. And we do put way too much weight on that. But I don't understand. I mean, we sensed a need for a place for people who are persistently asking questions about God. Isn't that kind of what church is? Like, the definition? They were very interested in their own spirituality. Well, that doesn't mean much at all to me. That means they might as well be pagans. They don't know much. Maybe they do. You can't tell, right? Who knows? He also says, you know, answering questions I wasn't asking and not answering the questions I was. Well, see, that is a problem if the church isn't doing that. But do you have to go and meet in a bar in order to do those things? And I'm not opposed to meeting in a bar, honestly. I just don't think you have to. I don't see how this all plays into "we got to give up old." Because I think, again, that "we got to give up old" really isn't about the building and how sacred the building is. It's about what you actually preach. And I know this because that's what the movement has done. It's so consistently done it. It does not proclaim the dogma of historic Christianity. It proclaims another thing altogether. The problem is not that we don't have a house church model. Oh, we're back to it. Acts 2 churches, that's what's going to fix it. More house churches. You know how old that is? How many decades they've been saying this and trying this? Great, you want to meet in a house in small groups and have the pastor work way more than he needs to so that you can have a really close, intimate atmosphere. That probably is a good way to start a new church, honestly. But it is not necessary. It is not the answer. It's not a model. There's only one model for church: Jesus' words and people who listen to them. And sometimes people don't and don't want to, and sometimes preachers are incompetent and can't actually preach it. And sometimes it actually happens and people believe. So while the guy says, you know, it's the same church planner, you know, "in a rapidly changing landscape, there's one critical element of the church that must not change: the gospel message and its mission." But see, he means that really well, but the movement doesn't mean that. He doesn't even know how this movement has him by the ear and is dragging him along, to which he's going to have to make decisions. What do I give up? What do I not give up? So when everything else is fair game, the message never changes, but the methods are always up for changing, you're assuming that doctrine and practice, truth and what is real, are not the same thing. And what's going to happen is push is going to come to shove at a certain point, and the changes that you're making because you think that you have to will compel you to shift the message. You already have. By the time you've said the message doesn't change, but the methods do change, you've changed the message. It's not the same message anymore. "Take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood." That's a method. "I baptize you in the name of the Father." That's a method. "Commit yourselves to the study of Scripture, the reading of Scripture publicly, the preaching, the prayers." That's a method. What method is he talking about? What other things is he ready to get rid of? That's just it, though, right? No one knows. They mean the music. Over and over again, they mean the music. As if that's really going to fix anything. "Are you bored yet? I keep wanting to get to the end of this article, and it just keeps going on and on. It's just the same old hat, same stuff." You got a big chunk about Brooklyn, the congregation that's reaching 3,500 people on a weekend. "You can text message in your offering. It's so great. You got to think about what the next generation is. Other churches, effectively, may be trying to force them to be the church of yesteryear, and they're not those people. We need to talk to the millennials as if they were important and teach them the message of..." What do you mean, as if? Who's saying they're not important? Teach them and show them. Now, the church's church experience the expected, right? That's what makes church church, to experience the expected. Very clever catchphrase that means nothing. When you do church, when you go to church, you expect to hear a good word. You expect to experience good music, and you expect a good prayer. Music, prayer, and the word. You've got worship right there. All the other good stuff that happens is extra. I'd call the music extra myself. And prayer, well, the way I hear most people pray, that's often extra too. So little word of God in it. And the word, well, which word? Which word? Is it the word that was, I think, preached by Pastor Alice Deal in this article? Alice, who retired this year. A command to change? No, really, that's what she says. The word from God is to change. The Holy One of Israel speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says, I'm about to do a new thing. Do you not see it spring forth? I think newness is what we're called to be open to and to embrace. But that's not always easy to do. God's doing a new thing. The prophet Isaiah, it's about your new musical style. That's really what it's about. It's about being open to letting people roughshod over you and steal from you the doctrine of who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's coming again to do, in the name of marketing a growth that has never come, despite this same message being shoved down our throats for decades and even a century now. Forgive me if I'm alternating between absolute apathy with regard to this message, and anger with regards to it. Let me try to... Have I explained myself? I don't even know. I'm going to try to do a little bit of the Wells here stuff at the end. David Wells. Not the Wells Lutherans. Sorry, guys. Yeah. I love you, but I don't. But I do. We could be friends. No, David Wells. Courage to be Protestant. He's not even a Lutheran, but he's right about this stuff. We're going to cover up, take a little bit more of where we picked off with that this whole movement is really about destroying the traditional church, which means removing the doctrine, because it firmly believes that the doctrine is the problem with the church. And this is both the original old liberalism that destroyed churches coming out of the Enlightenment, but kept buildings, right? But then eventually destroyed those churches. And many of those are the ones that are closing now. And this has been lapped up by the church growth movement without even realizing that they've become the very thing they started as a revolution against. Wells asked the question, you know, if these inward self-seeking churches are such a problem, if they're so passé and so washed up and there's no real helping them, then why do you keep talking about them? What's the news? Why is it even important? Why keep kicking a dead dog? Let him die. And Wells proposes, and I think he's quite right, I'm going to quote him here, because the real target is not the traditional church, but the traditional theology which it lives by. This belief system is at the heart of the traditional church's life that the seeker sensitives are after. It is not that they want to deny or reject it so much as they want to conceal it, because their new partner is the customer. The customer has become their theology. They don't deny doctrines, but they don't own them publicly either, because that would exclude them from the market dynamics that they're trying to control. They don't so much want to engage the culture as they want to exploit the culture. And they don't so much want to do the mission as they want to ride the idea of mission. And I'm not calling them all out individually, but really, we're all still sinners here. And when the mission is so important to you that you're willing to abandon the word of God, well then what is going on? So Wells says it really good here as well. He says, so much of this rethinking of church, this effort at finding new ways to do church, has rested on naivety so enormous, so breathtakingly unrealistic and untrue, that it puts the rest of the church, who may have noticed what the marketers are up to, in a quite awkward position. I mean, what do you say to your friend who has done something embarrassing in public? And that is sort of where we are, right? How do we begin to point out how bad this movement has been for us? They're going to call us angry and old-fashioned. Well, you know, yeah, pencil neck. You're mean too, poopy head, right? I mean, how do you even have this conversation? I mean, the big mistake here, and this book was written years ago, but he's right, that those who are so for this marketing movement in the church seem to be unable to admit that it's not worked. that is miscarried. In 1991, 88% of evangelical pastors said they were favorably disposed to this new approach, that is, to the church growth movement. That means for at least 25 years now, they've been doing it. So you would think you would have some benefits to this, right? Since 88% of them have adopted such practices, things should be on the up, not on the down. I mean, I have not been in a church that's not been touched by this movement. Really? Been influenced by this movement with regards to there's so few are the congregations where their liturgy is what it was, as opposed to the kind of hackneyed post-60s day-by-day that passes for a blended whatever now. Now, you can't entirely blame the marketing megachurches for the collapse of all of these congregations, because it was going on a little bit before they got to touch it. But they've done nothing but accelerate the lack of biblical understanding. Coming in and shouting about how you got to do more mission over and over again doesn't tell people what the mission is or help them be equipped to do it. When the entire point of your marketing is to downplay Bible knowledge and to downplay theological terms to get rid of them because people are too stupid to understand them, then you can't be dumbfounded when ignorance is what you create, because that's what you're actually trying to create. And for Pete's sake, if you castrate a horse, well, you can't expect it to bear offspring, can you? But someone's out there, they're going to say, oh, no, we don't get rid of the theology. Oh, really? Okay, so just think about this. Think about the terminology here. How do we speak about, or how do these groups speak about those who are not yet converted to Christianity? What do they call them? They call them the unchurched, the de-churched, the nuns, right? All these terms. Know what we don't call them anymore? The unconverted, the unsaved, those who are not reconciled to the Father, those who are outside of Christ, those who are damned. No, they're just the unchurched. Because you wouldn't want to have like a serious theological term get used. That'd turn people off. That'd turn the damned off, right? As opposed to maybe wake them up. That should be the hat tip. When the terminology changes, the substance is changed. You cannot say we're gonna keep the message and change the method. It will not work. A Barna poll showed that what he called evangelicals, the most dogmatically committed 9% of the actual American Christian movement of evangelicalism, of them, only 51% said their beliefs trump other considerations when making decisions in life. 70% believe that moral truth is an absolute. Well, that's great. But only 60% rely on Scripture for moral truth, which is crazy. But this is what we've been taught. And this is what we've been taught to teach. And this is what we've been taught is our Savior. More of this is what we need. Smoke more crack. That'll fix it. So we stand here and look dumbly at a world that is collapsing around us, wondering about the moral decay. And we think the answer is to remove more of what's already been removed. The emperor has no clothes, so let's skin him alive. Another quote from Wells here. No matter how proficiently we learn to do church for the Western, affluent, highly individualistic market, we are doomed to failure. The more proficient we become, if that proficiency requires that we denude ourselves of theology, the more certainly we doom ourselves to failure. The method is inherently flawed. If it succeeds in replicating itself at all, it will only be replicating its own failure. The better you get at removing the theology from the church for the sake of growing the church, the better you do not grow the church. And yeah, we can applaud their concern, but not their fear or their belief that the church can disappear or die just because a congregation closes here or there. The church isn't going to die, and the congregation wouldn't close if, well, I can't get into each individual answer, but there's always, everywhere I've seen it, there's an easy answer that is just ignored. And so, yeah, the inward focus, yeah, that's there, but what are they not willing to focus on? The thing they've been taught not to focus on, the theology, the truth. But rather than be afraid of losing the truth, what are we afraid of? Right? We're afraid of being obsolete or getting left behind, being passed by, not being relevant enough, not getting enough people to join our club. This is the exact same fear, Wells reminds us, that haunted the old generation of Protestant liberalism. The downfall and wreckage of the mainline denominations in the North in in the second half of the 20th century, as well as their counterparts in Europe, bear eloquent testimony to the impossibility of accommodating Christ to culture in this way. The lesson, however, is entirely lost on most evangelicals today. And so, again, like a crack addict, going back to the pipe, the marketing movement is so seriously and deeply concerned with taking every advantage to culturally appropriate itself to the present whatever it can find that it doesn't realize it might be alienating the very people it's trying so hard to reach. Don't forget that we who are young, and I still almost am, are a lot less impressed by whiz-bang technologies, as Wells calls them, than those who were pretty excited about the Age of Aquarius in the 60s. We've grown up with so much marketing. It actually makes us sick. I'm so tired of it. I just want to turn the messages off. I don't want a screen. I don't need another screen. I got plenty of screens in my life. There's a lot of people more likely to just walk away altogether from this stuff than buying it all, especially when there's nothing to buy into but the facade. If we're going to remove the doctrine of sin, if we're not going to use the word incarnation, if we can't teach people to know what the word redemption means, then whatever we're marketing, whatever we're growing, it can only be deeply harmful to the Christian faith and therefore to the actual church. And what we see now is the proof of the pudding. What we see now is a church that's lived without solid preaching for too long. And it's atrophied and weak and dying. And yeah, it's unwilling to change in its unwillingness to give up its addiction to change. Christianity is about truth. Ultimate truth that never changes. If you do not believe that that thing, that truth that never changes, is the thing that makes Christian spirituality distinct and worth having, then how on earth are you ever going to sell it? Faith is not something you pick up by osmosis after you just happen to come to a club with a bunch of good music for long enough. I think we're going to go a little long here, but I really want to share this bit with you. So, wouldn't it be interesting, instead of asking people who don't come to church why they don't come to church, or instead of asking people who left church why they don't come to church, what if you asked people who started coming to church what brought them to church? That's what Tom Rainer did in a book called Surprising Insights from the Unchurched and Proven Ways to Read Them. He thought it was a pertinent idea to look at those who were formerly unsaved, started coming to church because they got saved. And it's amazing. It yielded a very different picture from the prevailing wisdom. 90% of those that Rainer studied, 90%, 9 out of 10. That's a stunning number for any group of people to say the same thing about. Usually don't get numbers like that, no matter what you're talking about. You go to a Cubs game and 85%, it would be a great amount of Cubs fans there. You'll have people cheering for the other team or whatever. Maybe I'm wrong about that. But it's still a stunning number, 90%. 90% said that the preaching was the most important thing. And not just any preaching, the doctrine. That's what brought them to church. These are people who would not come to church before. You're not sheep stealing here. You're not getting the lazy, bored person who just wants a little more entertainment. This is actual converts. What do they say they come for? Preaching of doctrine, that's what. The beliefs of the church they joined were important, and 91% of them. They thought it was important to have these beliefs laid out with conviction. They thought the second order of importance, the next thing that was important, was how friendly the people were. And that was important to 49% of them. That is half. Half as important. Not nearly as important. Oh, yeah, it was nice if they were friendly, too. We like that, too. Now, it's in pondering that number that Wells asked this question, which I think is the point today. What are we going to gain if we become so intent on reaching the unchurched that we unchurch the reached? Because that's what we've been doing for decades. It's what's happening to an earlier generation. It's happening to a current generation. It's happening generationally by dividing generations from each other, and it is trafficking in a destructive fraud. Wells references another book. I've actually got this one on my shelf. Great book, The Churching of America, 1776 and 1990 by Roger Fink. tries to explain how we went from a nation where, at the time of George Washington, okay, Christian nation, my patooey, 17% of Americans belonged to a church, time of the Revolution. By the time of Civil War, it had grown to 37%. By 1980, it was at 62%. Not down, but up, right? And it's 80 when we start trying to grow it finally, right? Come along, oh, we're gonna really grow it now. And it's done nothing but decline ever since. Why? What explains this? And this is what that book, The Church of America, does look at. And it's stunning. It's always the same. It's conviction and truth, conviction and truth. From Wells here, what Stark and Fink said was the content of the faith, its doctrine, had in the past been vital to the success of Christian churches and not, as the seeker-sensitive imagine, an impediment to their success. Specifically, they argue that churches that flourish exhibit a high degree of distinction from the culture. That is, a high degree of cognitive dissonance with the world. But see, the article and the need for change and the church growth movement, which is just so boring and still doing the same thing through this article, it's so old. Just stop writing new ones and reprint the same one every few months, because it's just not interesting anymore. Because you assume the reverse is true. You're assuming that it is not cognitive dissonance that grows the church, but a congruence with the culture. Take this to the bank, my friends. You want your church to stick out like a sore thumb. You don't want it to look like the world. You don't want it to feel like the world. You don't want it to have anything to do with the world. You want it to be distinct. And the more convicted you are that that distinction is real, ultimate, God-spoken, scripture-given truth, the more likely people join your church. The more likely your kids stay in your church. Of course, if you teach them that God loves you and just wants you to be happy, and as long as you go to any old church, that'll be great. Of course they're not going to care. Why would they? You've given them nothing to care about. But if you can muster up, you know, a smidgen of that conviction you have for the Cubs or the Bears, it's all Chicago stuff, the Packers. Uh-oh. if you can dredge up a smidgen of that conviction, well, then maybe those people outside your church walls would find that they had talked to you because you had talked to them, because you weren't even thinking about it and you just spoke what you believed. Call me crazy, but that's pretty much how it's always worked. And that's the way it's going to work. For us, it starts with repentance. Repenting of our refusal to chase cognitive dissonance and instead to look for the wide, easy way, crowded with many, many souls all headed to destruction. Seek the cognitive dissonance of the scriptures being the only thing you know, the only thing that makes your church live, the only hope we have. Protest against a world and a church that doesn't believe that anymore. And I guarantee you, these words will never pass away.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes, and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.